scripture lesson this evening, first of all, is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 15, reading the opening 17 verses. 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 1. And then we'll turn to the text as we continue through the book of Psalms to read together Psalm 4. First of all, then, 2 Samuel 15. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when a man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel." Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, take a hold of him, and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow when I lived in Geshur, in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" King said to him, "Go in peace." So he rose and went to Hebron, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" So Absalom went. With him went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. When Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor from his city, Gilead. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to go whenever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And then we turn to Psalm 4, which is the text tonight. "Answer me when I call, O God, in your righteousness. For you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Wait a minute, Psalm 3. I've printed it wrong. I looked at the wrong one. Psalm 3, excuse me. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to my soul, 'There is no salvation for him in God.' But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing beyond your people." That's the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, I think if we're honest before God tonight, we have to admit that to some extent, somewhere in our life, there's been times when we've rebelled against certain rules. Rules within the family circle at home. Maybe when we're in school or in the community, or even we may have chafed under the demands of the church. Perhaps we desire to stay up later, to come home later after that first date. And what Dad said, we had to be home, but he put his foot down, so to speak, and said, you will be home at such and such an hour. But we didn't like it. Perhaps there were certain foods that Mom demanded, that Mom put on the table at dinner time or in the evening meal, and we didn't like them. Why feed us that stuff again, we said, only to be sent to our room without any meal at all. I'm sure we've all had one or more of those experiences. Those of us like yours truly who had to practice long hours taking music lessons, perhaps chafed at the rules that were set by Dad. I have to admit I was one of those. My father believed that anything else but music was unimportant. And so he demanded 5 hours of practice every weekday. I didn't want to do it. Get it. I'd rather be out playing baseball or softball, playing football or perhaps basketball in the right time of the year. I mention all this because, in essence, that's what David is confronted with now within his home family circle in this third psalm. There is a son who is very, very rebellious to the point where he's leading a revolution against the Almighty who had appointed David to be king. David is now becoming an old man. And so I've entitled tonight's sermon based upon this particular psalm, Living Amid Trouble, Trusting in the Lord God. Living amid trouble, trusting in the Lord God. First, note with me, enumerating a present conflict. Enumerating a present conflict. Psalm 3, beloved, introduces to us certain firsts in this Old Testament book of Psalms. Or, while we can say in the real sense that the opening two Psalms have been fundamental in nature, this one now lays out before us the instruction of how to cope with the downtimes of life. Not when we're sitting on the mountain peak of exhilaration, but when we're in those deep valleys, whether it's physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. You recall that Psalm 1 emphasizes the place of God's law in our daily life. That Psalm 2, as we noted last week Sunday evening, was stressing God's anointed one, the coming Messiah, who ultimately, of course, would gain victory over sin, Satan, death, hell, the grave, forever. Psalm 3? It has its own firsts. For here is the initial psalm that has the word psalm in its title. Now, the Hebrew word for psalm literally could be translated a poem. And that when you see the breaks here between these verses, where it says Selah, that really is a musical term. It was believed that while the psalm was meant to be sung by the people, that Selah would be the breaking in of musical instruments as kind of an interlude, so to speak. Here is the first psalm that is accredited to David, and it does own a certain historical setting. What is the arena then for Psalm 3? David, as king in Israel, is encountering a certain revolt or revolution. Stiff opposition, if you will, arising within his own family circle. It is led by his own son, Absalom. But what's the background to that? Well, we have to go back to 2 Samuel 12 through 16. We could only read in part of it tonight. Now you remember that after David had repented of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, because the prophet Nathan had come and said, you are the man, that David blessed the union between David and Bathsheba, and they gave birth to the son Solomon. Solomon now is going to be chosen by God, or has been chosen by God, to eventually replace David on the throne. And this has become known to Absalom, and he chafes under it. He thinks he should be chosen king. Now we also know from the record of Scripture that this handsome son called Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar, and that she had a, and he had a half-brother, for lack of a better word, named Amnon. Amnon lusted after his half-sister, went so far as to sexually abuse her, and in retaliation, eventually, Absalom has taken his stepbrother's or half-brother's life. He's murdered him. He fled from Jerusalem. He'd been away for a number of years until David, through others, welcomed him back. But David has done nothing to discipline his son. Just like he did nothing, basically, to discipline Amnon for the abuse of Tamar. In 2 Samuel 15, which we read in part, and 16, we find now that Absalom is assembling people around him. He is ready to try to seize the throne away from his father David. He was a popular young man. He was a handsome young man. He was a winsome young man, as we read it. And he conspires in private to have himself declared virtually, or declares himself king in Hebron, and announces it in essence to the whole community of Israel. David gets wind of it, and he flees the city for the wilderness. Now when you look at Psalm 3, you find the Holy Spirit is leading David to use certain military terms or words to describe his feelings as he's fled for his life. I think of words like foe, F-O-E, the word enemies. Even the word people, as it's used in verse 8, I'm told in the original language would be better perhaps translated army. The phrase, arise, O Lord, in verse 7, really echoes what Moses would sing, as we'll see in a few moments, or say in Numbers 10, verse 35. David uses the word triumph and shield, again, to depict wartime imagery. That's how he feels when he hears that his son Absalom has declared himself virtually king in Hebron over all of Israel. He is facing a massive revolution on his hand. It's as if this is an open throat warfare launched by his own son against his father. And it's based upon rumor, innuendos, gossip, slander, you name it. All of that which is running rampant throughout Jerusalem. Secondly, encountering a steadfast confidence. Encountering a steadfast confidence. Following then that opening stanza, as I would put it this evening, verses 1 and 2, where David has expressed this major crisis in his own life, can't we as believers begin to empathize with David, perhaps in our own experiences? As I alluded to in my introduction, are rebelling against mom and dad for one reason or another, outwardly or inwardly? Or maybe within our family circles there have been times when children have been overly rebellious against rules, teenagers, young adults. As leaders in the church over the years, of course, we would have to say we've encountered many members, perhaps, in some churches that have refused loving discipline action by the church that was meant for restoration and fled the scene. Well, David in verses 3 and 4 proceeds to tell us that amid his family crisis, By God's grace, he's come to own a quiet confidence in the Almighty. Though David now has been driven out of his palace virtually into the wilderness, his assurance rests solely in the Lord God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David is learning anew. There are consequences to one's sins. God, yes, has forgiven David. But there's a price to pay, David. He hasn't been a real dad. He's been a warring king. He's often been out expanding the kingdom's borders, so to speak, when he perhaps should have been at home, not to look down at a woman like Bathsheba, but correcting his errant sons. David in these verses now turns to God in a specific way. And he acclaims before us tonight the Lord God as being his shield or hedge to protect him from injury and death, even at the hands of his own son. He acknowledges God has been his glory. He refers again to the Almighty as his shield throughout his life, and especially now amidst these days and weeks and hours of this intense rebellion when his own son is seeking his life. Oh, what glory David had achieved as king of Israel. What fame and renown he had gained throughout the world because Israel is expanding at that time. He says, in essence, is insignificant compared to what God has been doing and will continue to do for him in his own personal life. He states that God is the one who has lifted up his head. That God is the source of all dignity in his life. But think of what a contrast that is in David as a child of God. And what so often we witness in the world around us when people are suffering some tragedy, loss of a spouse, loss of a child, a business, a catastrophe. David isn't filled with despair, disillusionment, discouragement, hopelessness, sadness. He doesn't have a sour disposition as if he would say, well, look at me, I've got it worse than anyone else. No, he says, I cried out to the Lord, and the Lord has answered me from his holy hill of Zion. What really he's pointing out, of course, is that God has answered him from the very inner sanctuary in the tabernacle where God dwelt among his people. So what David is stating is essentially a testimony then of the omniscience and the omnipotence of Almighty God, that he is everywhere present, all-powerful, and all-knowing. What a tremendous testimony, beloved. And I ask you tonight, as I've asked myself this week, can we testify of that in our own lives? That amid those crisis moments, whatever it may have been in your life or my life, that we turned to God and we extolled his name. Thirdly, enunciating a supportive comfort. Enunciating a supportive comfort. In verse 5, this is the third stanza now. David progresses to say, I laid myself down, I fell asleep. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. Here, I think, is what I would label tonight the apex or crowning point, the high point of faith in the life of David and the Lord God of the Israelites. Notice that David is using a personal pronoun, first person singular, I. He can say this amid this tragedy in his home life, fleeing for his life because his own son would usurp his rule in Israel? Yes. But David is saying, I rest securely, safely, and solely in the Lord God. Must we not say that? That we rest solely and securely in all circumstances of life in the Lord Jesus Christ? David is saying, amid my current trouble, I've enjoyed uninterrupted, peaceful sleep. I laid me down at night, he's saying, in effect, I went to sleep. I didn't worry about it anymore. Because he knows that God is on his right and his left hand. That God will never leave him nor forsake him. That underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, beloved, for you and me tonight, that only can be said by a saved child of God in Jesus Christ. Some of us may be going through some of these experiences. Poor brother-sister relationships in the family. Spousal relationships aren't what they should be if we would admit it before God tonight. Perhaps it's a crisis at work. Do we testify of that? Of God's grace? Because it's amidst these adversities of life that true faith rises to the surface, so to speak. That true faith in Jesus Christ is going to cause us to stand firm because we cling only to God. Can you testify of that with me tonight? David goes on to the next verse, verse 6, and he states, I will not be afraid of many thousands who have set themselves against me. Again, what a faith testimony. Because without that, what David was saying would be mere idle boasting and cheap heroics on his part. But it's because of God's comforting presence in David's life, he is able to say, whatever this day may bring, I will rejoice in effect. I will sing praise. I will extol the God who is my God by grace through faith. This, beloved, is biblical assurance and boldness and confidence of true faith, trust in God alone amidst the adversities of life. It's illustrated for us in history, not only in David, but in many others. But I'm thinking tonight of a 16th century reformer named Martin Luther. Not thinking, boys and girls and young people, congregation, now of what took place on October 31st, 1517, when Luther had nailed those 95 theses or grievances to the church castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. I'm thinking of what happened now about 4 years later. Luther is being called by the Holy Roman Empire, which was basically a political tool of the church of the day, that is to say, the Church of Rome. He is to go to a city named Worms, where a diet, an assembly will be held. Luther is to be confronted with all he has written, all he has been printed that he has spoken, all of his sermons, his lectures, the whole gamut, let's say, is to be presented to him. And before he leaves Wittenberg to travel to Worms, a close confidant, a good friend named Spalatin, said, don't go, Luther. There's a death threat over you. You might not make it there, and if you make it there, you might never come out alive. Here's what Luther said. I was undaunted. I feared nothing. He went all the way to Worms. He stood before the representatives of the Holy Roman Empire. He stood before the emissary of the Pope. There were all his books on the table before him. All you have to do, Luther, is deny it. Reject what you said. Reject what you preached. Reject what you taught, and we will forgive you. Of course, behind it lay the threat of excommunication by the Roman Catholic Church. And what that would mean for Luther would be, in their minds, he was forever assigned to hell. No hope. There was a pause, perhaps overnight, as some have suggested. And Luther came back, and then he made that famous statement, I can't and will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. That's faith, confidence in God amidst your enemies. But oh, Luther had to pay dearly, didn't he? He was hounded basically for the rest of his life by the church. They wanted to get rid of that ex-Augustinian monk of the church because the Reformation was spreading. was gaining ground. But you see, for the church of that day, beloved, Scripture and church traditions were on an equal basis. You were not to question it. You were not to debate it. It was fact. When the Pope spoke ex cathedra from the chair, it was the law of the Medes and the Persians, so to speak. That could not be debated. Don't question it. But Luther did. Others did too, of the reformers. Some lost their lives because of it. Fourthly, encouraging an imminent conquest. We now come to that last stanza, as I would call it, verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, David relates, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you strike my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." Us, that sounds, what shall we say? A little bit rough? A little bit uncouth? A little bit impatient? No. This, in essence, is David's cry of deliverance, expressed with deepest confidence in God alone. David knows that God has heard him, he's answered him, and therefore he knows that God eventually will rescue him. When David says, "Arise, O Lord, save me," it's really taken from the words of Moses in Numbers 30, or 10, verse 33 and following. Now, whenever Israel went out to war, basically during those 40 years between Egypt and Canaan, this would be the cry, and then the pillar of cloud, would go forth and lead them. And Moses would cry out, "Arise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." That's what David is saying. And when that cloud again would descend, therefore, back upon that inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was to represent God's dwelling, then he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands in Israel." Moses spoke it originally. David essentially is repeating it. The connotation is the same. David is saying, "I know that God will cause the rebellion of my son Absalom to crumble." And God did it. Absalom would listen to the advice of bad counselors. He would fail to pursue his father and kill him. But eventually the army of David and the army of Absalom would come face to face, and 20,000 soldiers would lose their lives along with David's son Absalom. And then at one point we get the picture of David hearing that his own son is dead. And what does he say? "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son, would that I have died for you." What a tremendous faith this king had to have at that experience in his life. But David hadn't really disciplined Absalom as he never did Amnon. Yes, as I said, Absalom at one point had returned at David's insistence through a general to Jerusalem. But David didn't reach out of an arm of love toward him. He didn't welcome him with open arms. He kept himself at a distance. In commenting on this verse, the late, great, late 19th century or 18th century British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon made the comment, "Here is the sum and substance of true Calvinistic doctrine." Verse 8. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Did you catch that, boys and girls? That first phrase, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Did we hear that? Oh yeah, we did, didn't we? Last week, Sunday morning. From the lips of whom? Jonah. In the stomach of the fish. In the depths of the Mediterranean. He was quoting David. Wow. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what Spurgeon said. With some substance of pure biblical, and Spurgeon said it himself, Calvinistic preaching. Just putting together the sermon this past week, I was thinking again of those five only kids that came out of the Reformation. Only faith, only grace, only Christ, only Scripture, and to God alone the glory. Can we say that tonight, beloved? Whatever the trial or tribulation may be in your and my life, salvation belongs to the Lord. That God answers us, that God hears us. May God grant it be so. Amen. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that these truths tonight from David's lips in Psalm 3 may become part and parcel of our life, our struggles. Of whatever nature they may be, Father, at the present moment in our own lives, as families, as individuals, or in other situations, may we always be able to say salvation is of the Lord. That we could lay down in undisturbed, peaceful sleep because we trust solely in you. Make it a reality, Father, for you've saved us in Jesus Christ. You've given us the Spirit, and we pray that we may walk hand in hand with you through all the adversities of life, physical, mental, emotional, as well as spiritual. And still say, Sola Deo Gloria. To you alone belongs the glory. Hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.